Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse number 6. Galatians 1 and verse number 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now we trust that God would bless the reading again of this chapter to each one of us. We were noting last Sunday that the Apostle Paul was the defender of the truth of the gospel. And in those opening 5 verses, we have his apostolic authority affirmed by divine appointment. And we spoke quite a bit last week on that thought of apostolic authority, but it really continues throughout the whole chapter. And then we come to verses 6 to 10, we have now Paul's apostolic authority asserted in relation to these false teachers who were teaching a departure from the truth of the pure gospel of the grace of Christ. So you see here in verse number 6 that Paul begins addressing these Galatian believers who had allowed themselves to be influenced by these false teaching Judaizers. And you see he has very direct things to say to them in this epistle. You come to chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Well, here in verse 6 is his first words directly to these believers. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. We need to remember that this is very personal to the Apostle Paul in relation to his relationship with these believers. If you read through the book of Acts and the three main missionary journeys of the Apostle in chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 18, I think you'll find that in every one of those missionary journeys, he went to these churches of Galatia and he went back to them time and again. And we read of how he was strengthening the believers. He was establishing the churches. He was ordaining elders in the churches. So Paul had visited these believers often. And he had invested a lot of costly spiritual exercise in relation to these churches. And we know that he'd also suffered quite a lot of physical persecution in relation to the places of Galatia. We read in Acts 14 of how he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And he says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 11, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, these places of Galatia, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So given all that time, all that effort, all that suffering that he had invested in these believers, you can appreciate now how the Apostle Paul is feeling about their so soon departure from truth. And that's really what he's getting to in verses 6 to 7. Departure from the truth of the gospel. And there had been a good work for God, and it seems to be getting spoiled by this erroneous teaching concerning the gospel of the grace of Christ. These believers, they were the fruit of his labors. They were his beloved children, for whom he had travailed spiritually to bring them to Christ. Well, he wasn't just going to give up on them very quickly. He says in chapter 4, verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." So there had been a good work for God. And we know that whenever there is a good work for God, that the devil will always be stirred up in his opposition. And so there were these enemies of the truth of the gospel. And they were not just at the door of these churches. They had forced an entrance into these assemblies. And they were seriously turning away the believers to another gospel that was very different from the true gospel of God's grace. So Paul is expressing his perplexity. He says, "I marvel," almost a sense of shock, that he was needing to write this epistle to those that he had brought to the truth of the grace of God. But I think he wants them to recognize their personal responsibility in relation to this. It was something that was still ongoing. It was still active in their lives. You are so soon removed. The idea is you are so soon removing yourselves. And so they themselves were departing from the truth of the gospel that they had been brought to. And that departure was in active progress. And he wants them to smarten up, as it were, to the spiritual reality and danger that they were in. And he wants them to get themselves back on track doctrinally in relation to the message of the gospel. They were so soon removed. It suggests a rashness in their behavior that they were so quickly defecting from the truth that Paul had first brought to them. And that explains the urgency of this epistle, the animated language that the apostle is using. And these Galatians, they couldn't just blame the false teachers. Paul says, you need to recognize your own personal responsibility for your departure in relation to the truth of the gospel. And I think there's a lesson for us in relation to that, that if I have been brought to know truth, and God in his gracious dealings with me has brought me to understand some aspect of his truth, I am now responsible before God to hold that truth and to live and to walk in the light of what God has given to me. I need to take personal responsibility for maintaining my doctrinal correctness. Obviously, I'm responsible for how I live in my life. I'm responsible morally for my behavior, but I'm also responsible in relation to doctrine. And we're all personally responsible to maintain ourselves in doctrinal as well as moral rectitude and maintain our faithfulness to the truth of the Word of God. And you'll notice that the way he expresses this in verse number 6 is that their departure from the truth was equivalent to departure from divine persons. He doesn't just say you're so soon removing yourselves from the truth of the gospel, but from him that called you into the grace of Christ. So the first step in their departure from truth was losing touch with God himself. And that again emphasizes the seriousness of this, and that really any departure from truth is departure from divine persons, because God is the source of that truth and Christ is at the center of all of the truth of God. And so if we lose touch with divine persons in our personal fellowship and personal communion, then we move on to dangerous ground, and we become susceptible to erroneous teaching, and we become in danger of losing touch with the very truth of God. So again, that emphasizes our personal responsibility to keep ourselves in close fellowship and communion with divine persons in order that we might be preserved doctrinally as well as morally in our lives. And so there was this other teaching that had come in amongst them, and we've been touching on it in the past weeks in relation to this epistle, these Judaizing false teachers who were seeking to put the believers back under the bondage of law-keeping. And they were taking away the liberty that they had in Christ. They were saying that to be saved in addition to Christ, you had to put yourself under the law. You had to be circumcised. You had to adhere to all the ceremonial aspects of the law, the keeping of days, the keeping of new moons, and all of those things. Paul says that is another gospel of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind as the true gospel of God's grace. It was equivalent to saying that Christ by himself and by his saving work at the cross, that was not sufficient for salvation. That is denying the all-sufficiency of the death of Christ. And that's how fundamental this was. And that is why Paul uses the very blunt language that he does in this epistle. He'll say in chapter 2, verse 21, if righteousness came by law-keeping, he says, Christ is dead in vain. Darby renders that, Christ has died for nothing, if what they're teaching is correct. He'll say in chapter 5, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And so this was the seriousness of this teaching. Brother Jack Hunter from Scotland, he succinctly puts it like this. He says, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. If you try to add something to the work and the person of Christ, like law keeping, then you're saying that Christ by himself is not adequate for salvation. That is equivalent to taking away from Christ and his all-sufficiency for salvation. So it's another gospel which is not another. And you might say, well, is this relevant to us today here in Manitoba? We don't have these Judaizing teachers on our doorstep telling us that we have to obey the rite of circumcision and keep the Mosaic law. Well, it is still very relevant today. Because any other message which in any way diminishes from the sufficiency of Christ alone to save, it is a heterodox gospel. It is qualitatively of a different kind, and it is a perversion of the true gospel of the grace of God. Those, for instance, who will say that you have to keep living in a certain kind of way to be sure of keeping God's salvation. You have to adhere to a certain church system, or you cannot be sure of ultimately being saved. Any teaching like that, any works-based system, and that really is the basis for all systems of human religion, the idea that you need to keep working at it in the hope that possibly, ultimately, you might get to God's heaven. So there are different flavors of this perversion of the gospel compared with exactly what existed in Paul's day. But it all comes down to the same idea, demanding that man in the flesh be given some credit before God, and you need to keep working at it yourself. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. To say that I have to add my own little contribution to what Christ has done, just to bridge that final bit of the gap, those last few inches between me and God, is depending on me and something that I can do and my two pennies worth, as well as what the Lord Jesus has done. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying no, no, a thousand times no, because the great distinguishing feature of the true Christian gospel compared with every other system of man's religion is that the gospel is entirely of God's grace. We've been called into the grace of Christ. Grace is the only principle upon which Christ can save. And anything of man's work or man's contribution must be excluded. So God in Christ has done everything necessary for man's salvation. And faith must simply accept that truth. It isn't that God has done his part in giving his Son, and Christ has done his part in dying on the cross, and then now I have to add my own wee contribution to it. Then it would not be grace alone. Then it would not be by faith alone. And so any message that diminishes to any extent the all-sufficiency of Christ to save is another gospel, which is not another. And Paul speaks of it here as the grace of Christ. Not just the grace of God, but the grace of Christ. Because divine grace has been expressed and made known in the person of Christ by his coming down into this world and by his sacrificial death, verse 4, when he gave himself for our sins. So the movement that the Galatians were making was away from divine grace, away from that position where all blessing is bestowed according to the free, unmerited grace of God. That's why Paul says in chapter 5, you're fallen from grace. Not that you can lose your salvation, but they were doctrinally departing from that principle of grace by their turning to law-keeping, because grace and law are mutually exclusive. And so in verse 7, the apostle, he references for the first time these false teachers. There be some that trouble you, and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. They were disturbing, they were unsettling the Galatians. They are troubling you. And we get the same kind of language mentioned in Acts 15 in the letter that was composed at the Jerusalem Council that was sent to the Gentile believers. It said, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So it was a very serious thing that these false teachers were doing. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 10, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And so they were, he says, perverting the gospel of Christ. So you can see the seriousness of this. The idea of perverting is to turn something completely inside out, to make it altogether different, so it bears no resemblance to what it truly is as the message of God's rich and free grace. And so to add any human contribution to salvation is to change the gospel fundamentally from what it is as the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of the Christ. He says they're perverting the gospel of the Christ, because Christ is the one who is the glorious center of this message. He is the Savior. And so this was an attack on the very person of Christ himself. And their teaching was denying Christ his unique dignity as the only Savior. And so they were robbing God of his very, very highest glory in the person of his own Son. And so in verses 8 and 9, there is a curse upon these corrupters of the gospel. And Paul is making the point here in verses 8 and 9 that it is not dependent on who preaches the message, but the dignity of the message, the glory of the message, is dependent not on the messenger, but on the truth of the message itself. And he says no matter how dignified the messenger could be, even if it was an angel from heaven, no matter who comes to preach this message, then if they're preaching that which is not the true gospel, he says, let them be accursed. Now we know that Paul is speaking hypothetically there in verse number 8, because No angel comes from heaven to declare the gospel. God has seen to it that it is human servants, earthen vessels like you and I, who will make known this glorious message. But even if there was a heavenly angelic messenger, if they were preaching any other gospel than the true gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. The idea being, let him be set apart in a special way for God to deal with in judgment. Let such a person as that be specially devoted to the judgment of Almighty God. And that's what he says again there in chapter 5, verse 10. He that troubleth you, he shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. It'll be the judgment of God that will come upon those who pervert the gospel of Christ. Maybe he's using some degree of irony here, in that it was Judaizers who were promoting this law-keeping, and Paul is using the same kind of language that we find in the Old Testament for any who were guilty of disobedience to the Old Testament law. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you find this kind of language for those who disobeyed the law of God. They will be specially the subjects of the judgment of God. Well, Paul is invoking God's wrath upon these men who were corrupting the gospel in this way. So this is very solemn. And how equally solemn it would be for those who today represent systems of error and those who propagate error that keeps men in darkness to the truth of God's salvation. They too, they will bear their judgment. And so he repeats this curse on the corruptors of the gospel again in verse number 9. He just changes the emphasis slightly, not just the hypothetical angelic preacher, but he brings in their receiving of the message. If any preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So if verse 8 is to some extent hypothetical, given that no true angel from heaven is going to proclaim the gospel, verse 9 is getting to the reality of what was happening among the Galatians. Some of them were receiving in relation to Paul is saying, have nothing to do with these men who by their preaching, they were deliberately perverting the gospel of Christ. And so I think these verses would just emphasize to us how important it is to be absolutely correct and accurate in our preaching of the gospel. Be very careful that the message that we preach is indeed the true gospel of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God. And we see that it's no small responsibility to proclaim such a message as this. And the doctrinal content of our message is very important. And we must preach that which gives justice to the truth of the gospel of Christ. And we must preach that which properly represents the gospel of the grace of God. And then in verse number 10, we have Paul as the faithful servant of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is speaking here of his motivation for writing this epistle. Do I now persuade men? Do I conciliate men? Do I seek the favor of men? Do I seek to please men? Was he writing this just to please men and to be favorable and pleasing to men or to God? Well, he answers the question, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Notice he says, if I yet pleased men. That word yet perhaps would indicate that it was once true of Paul that he desired to please men. In the former days, in his days in the Jewish religion, we'll come to it in verses 13 and 14 just in a moment. But now he was a servant, a bond servant of Christ. And it was not his to conciliate men. His desire was only to do that which would please Christ and to serve him whose bondservant he was honored to be. And so for any who would be a servant of Christ, he is the one that we would seek to please. And we must be faithful to Christ alone. We must speak the truth connected with Christ that will be pleasing to Christ and pleasing to God alone, not to be pleasing to men. Once you go down the road of pleasing men before pleasing God, then you'll be compromised very quickly in your service and in your ministry. And you know, divine service, it sometimes isn't any kind of popularity contest. And sometimes it will bring you into situations where you won't be pleasing men. But the point is this: am I pleasing Christ? Am I pleasing God? Am I being faithful to the truth of the Word of God? That is so much more important than seeking to be favourable to men. And then in verses 11 to 24, the rest of this chapter, we have Paul's apostolic authority approved by divine revelation to the apostle. So in verses 11 and 12, we get the thought of apostolic revelation. Now, we spoke last week quite a bit about Paul's apostleship and the importance of apostolic authority. And we see here that apostolic authority is very relevant to new doctrinal revelation for the church age. And so the apostle Paul was one who had tremendous truth revealed to him, which was for this present age of the church. You go to Ephesians and Colossians, Paul will use his apostolic authority to make known the great truth of the mystery of Christ and the church, Jew and Gentile brought together as one new man, and the church as the body of Christ. That truth was made known to him by divine revelation. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, how that by revelation he, the risen Christ, made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there was the great revelation of the truth of the mystery of Christ and the church. There was the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. The Lord had revealed this to Paul. When it comes to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he will say, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. These were divine revelations given to one who was an apostle. Well, here in Galatians 1, in relation to the truth of the gospel, there had been divine revelation from the risen Christ to Paul. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul had not come up with this gospel himself. It hadn't been relayed to him by any other human source. So it was neither from man as its origin, nor through men as channels. But the source of the message was directly from God by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Christ had revealed this to the Apostle Paul. And what he had received from Christ was what he would declare. And as we said last week, it was with that divinely bestowed apostolic authority and revelation behind him that Paul was writing this epistle to defend the truth of the gospel. And so for the rest of the chapter, we have principles by which Paul lived his life. Firstly, before his conversion, and then the principle that governed his life as a believer in Christ, as an apostle of Christ, and as a preacher of Christ. So in verses 13 and 14, we have the principle by which he lived as a Jew before he came to know Christ. His conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. How that he vehemently persecuted the church of God. He profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, he says, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And I think this was when Saul of Tarsus was motivated by pleasing men. And he was certainly motivated by his religious flesh. And you'll notice that twice in these verses, he refers to the Jews' religion. It was no longer a true religion of God. It was no longer of God. It was no longer of Christ. Once the Jews had crucified Christ. Well, says Paul, this is now just the Jews' religion. And it was Judaizers who were seeking to influence these Galatians. Well, Paul is saying that in his life as Saul of Tarsus, he had been head and shoulders above them in his zeal for Judaism. And it had made him a wicked persecutor of the Christians. But there had been a great transformation in the life of the Apostle Paul. That is what the grace of Christ had done in Paul's life. That is what it had wrought in his experience. And that was therefore a very powerful witness for the truth of the gospel. The great transformation in the life of Saul of Tarsus authenticated the message that he now proclaimed. And so this is what he was as Saul of Tarsus. And just in passing there in verse number 13, he speaks there about wasting the church of God. And I think that Paul is specifically referring there to the church of God at Jerusalem, the local church that was there at Jerusalem, because I think the expression church of God, it always refers to a local church in a particular location. So he's speaking there about his persecution specifically of that first local church of God there at Jerusalem. Because the truth is, nobody could waste the church in its largest aspect as far as the body of Christ is concerned. You remember that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, where he first makes reference to my church, what did he go on to say about it? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so if the gates of hell can't prevail against the church, which is the body of Christ, neither could Saul of Tarsus. But Saul of Tarsus was directing his persecution against that local church there at Jerusalem, the church of God, which was at Jerusalem. So that was the principle by which he lived before he was saved. But then in verses 15 and 16, we have the principle by which he began to live as a believer in Christ. And so Paul had this appreciation of the gracious and merciful sovereign dealings of God in his life. And he speaks of God's purpose for him. And he speaks of God's pleasure. It pleased God in setting him apart from the very beginning of his life, who separated me from my mother's womb. Now that very clearly speaks of a pre-conversion sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God. It's very similar language to what you find in relation to Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. The word of the Lord to Jeremiah was, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Well, here now, in relation to Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul, he was separated from his mother's womb. And there was Paul's spiritual new birth, the call of God in salvation that came to him on the Damascus Road. When God says, he says, called me by his grace. But you can see here the sovereignty of God. God had sovereignly determined this ministry and this service for Saul of Tarsus a long time before. But what was the great purpose of God for the life of Saul of Tarsus? Yes, he was going to be a great preacher among the heathen, among the Gentile nations. But notice what he says firstly in verse 16. God's purpose, God's pleasure in my life was to reveal his Son in me, to reveal Christ in the Apostle Paul. That was the essence of the work of God in Paul's life. And I think that this is God's purpose and this is God's good pleasure for every believer. Now, I do appreciate that what we have here in Galatians 1 in relation to the Apostle is a lot of it is very particular and unique to Paul as the Apostle. We appreciate he was a chosen vessel in terms of his service, but I don't think he was unique in this basic principle that God saves men and women in order to reveal his Son in each of us. And that should be the principle by which we live our lives as believers in Christ. That was the principle for the life of the Apostle Paul, that Christ will be revealed in his life. And when God saved you and I, there was a work of God that was commenced, and it is going on in each one of us. It is to reveal the Lord Jesus in each of our lives, in order that we might magnify Christ in our bodies. That's the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. That is God's purpose. That is God's good pleasure, that we all be more conformed to the image of God's Son. And so, yes, he has varied wills for each of our lives. God has different service for each one of us. But I believe it is his desire, it is his purpose, that in every believer in the Lord Jesus, there will be a progressive revelation of his Son, to reveal his Son in me. That is where the Apostle Paul wanted to bring the Galatians. That verse in chapter 4, is it verse number 19, where he says, until Christ be formed in you. That was why he was working with them. That is why he was travailing again for them, that Christ might be formed in them, that there might be that revelation of Christ in their lives. And so maybe you and I this afternoon, we can just challenge ourselves and challenge our hearts in relation to this as we think of where we are in our lives. And we think of how many years, maybe for many of us, that we've been on the road as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we ask ourselves the question, am I making progress in this? Am I more like Christ now than many years ago when God graciously saved me? Is there more of the love of Christ in me? The love that Christ has for the believers, is that being expressed in my life? Am I showing my love for my fellow believers? Is Christ being revealed in me in that way and in many other ways? Am I making progress in this? Or are there hindrances in my life for Christ to be revealed in me? That, I think, is something that we can all challenge our hearts with this afternoon. And then in verses 17 to 19, we have the principle by which he lived as an apostle of Christ. And so he has received this divine call to apostleship from the risen Christ there on the Damascus Road. What does Paul now do? Does he go straight back to Jerusalem and discuss it with others and make sure that it was all correct, what Christ had told him? Was it in keeping with what the other apostles would say? No. He says there at the end of verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now, I don't think this was supreme self-confidence that made Paul not confer with other men or with the other apostles, but he was just fully conscious of his divine call and the commission that Christ had given to him. And so he doesn't confer with other men. But what he needed far more than any input from the other apostles was those further revelations from Christ that Christ told him he was going to give him. I think I mentioned that verse last week where he's recounting his testimony before Agrippa and how that Christ had appeared to him. And Christ said, there are those things in the which I will appear unto thee. There are more revelations, Christ says, that I have for you. And so, where does he go? He goes into Arabia for those 3 years. And I wonder that if it was those 3 years in isolation in Arabia that Christ revealed those further revelations to the Apostle Paul. The fullness of the gospel revelation. The revelation of the Christ and the church, the mystery of Ephesians, and all of these great truths. Was this perhaps when he received those further revelations that were preparing him for his apostolic ministry? And so this was the main principle by which Paul lived his life as an apostle of Christ. His ministry was all based on what had been revealed to him by Christ. That was the principle for his apostleship. And again, we understand that these things are unique to Paul. But again, just for ourselves, that sort of principle can apply to ourselves, to live our lives in the light of what God in his grace has revealed to me through his word, through the scriptures. God reveals to us his truth. I'm responsible to live my life in accord with the truth that God has brought to me. So this can be the principle by which we also can live that which has been revealed to us by divine persons. And so he says, then after 3 years. And I think if you go back to Acts chapter 9, as you read through the narrative of Saul's conversion and the things that takes place afterwards, in Acts 9 verse 23 it says this, after that many days were fulfilled. Now I think that those many days were perhaps the 3 years that we hear about here when he was in Arabia. And so after that, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So with that revealed truth from Christ, he goes to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he discusses it with Peter, the apostle to the circumcision. He discusses it with James, the Lord's brother. And you remember he refers to those in chapter 2, verse 9 of Galatians as those who seem to be pillars of the church at Jerusalem. He does discuss it with them, but he does so with all the authority and the confidence that this is what the risen Christ had revealed to the Apostle Paul. And then in the last verses, 20 to 24, we have the principle by which he lived as a preacher of Christ. So he says, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. So he can call God as his witness to the truth of all this. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Well, that would bring him back to Tarsus and the place where he had come from. And so he was prepared to testify of Christ there in the place where he was well known. And he says he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith, which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So here was the principle by which he lived as a preacher of Christ. The recognized persecutor is now the recognized preacher. And Paul is going to spend the rest of his life building up and edifying what he had initially sought to destroy, the church of God. And so you see, that is the grace of God. And that is the grace of the gospel of Christ in Paul's life. And what is it all going to be? Well, you get it at the end of the chapter. It's all going to be for the glory of God. And we see how those of the churches of Judea, they glorified God in me. So the principle by which he lived his life as the apostle and as a preacher of Christ, it was to glorify God. And again, we bring that back to ourselves. That too can be the principle for our lives, that everything that we do in our service, ultimately, let it be for the glory of God in our lives here in this world. The glory of God is to be the outcome of the gospel of the grace of Christ in all of our lives. Grace leads to glory. And that is a principle. And may it be true in all of our lives as we would seek to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus, that there will be that which will glorify God in each one of us.